me to that passage that we read earlier in Genesis and chapter 18. A quick review to remind us and to help our visitors where we have got to, where we have come from. Looking at the life of Abraham, beginning in Genesis chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, we read about Abraham as he is then, Abraham's birth, and then coming on into chapter 12 about how God chose him and brought him from Ur of the Chaldees down near the junction of the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in modern Iraq. God brought Abraham from there into a land that God promised would be his. That was the land of Canaan. We are looking at this man because he is described in Scripture as the father of the faithful and the primary example in the whole of the Bible of faith in God and God's promises. So when God said, "Come out of this land where you were born, to a land I will show you," Abraham believed God and followed him. We asked various questions like, why did God choose Abraham? Was it because Abraham was particularly godly? Was it because he was particularly upright? Was it because he dissociated himself from the false religions of the day? And we saw that this was probably not the case, since Abraham's family were idolaters. So therefore we saw it wasn't because of anything to do with that. Was it because Abraham had blue eyes, blonde hair, and a fair skin? Well, if you look at those today who claim to be his physical descendants, you would have to say no. God did not choose him for that reason. So out of the window go all ideas of racial superiority. God didn't choose the blonde-haired, blue-eyed people. He chose Abraham. Why Abraham? It wasn't because he was moral. It wasn't because of his physical appearance. Why then did God choose Abraham? God chose Abraham because God chose to choose Abraham. It was because of grace. It was because of God's mercy. God could have equally well chosen the person who lived in the house next door to Abraham. It was Abraham that God chose. Much like we have the adverts today for the lottery. Fingers come out of the sky, it's you. So this didn't happen with Abraham, it wasn't a big hand in the sky. We don't know how God spoke to him. God spoke, he said, "Abraham, I want you." It was personal, it was individual. God distinguished Abraham from all the others around him, not because of what Abraham was, but because God chose. Abraham responded to that call, came into the land of promise, went down into Egypt because of famine and was foolish when he was in Egypt because he told lies about his relationship with his wife. But yet when he came out of Egypt, God further confirmed the promises that he made, that he would have the land given to his descendants, that he would have a seed given to him, and that he would be a great blessing to the world. These were wonderful promises. And we read in Genesis chapter 15 that because Abraham believed these promises, chapter 15 and verse 5, God says, "Look at the stars, count them if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be." And we are told Abraham believed God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Remember that. It wasn't because Abraham could count and was counting the stars. It wasn't because of anything he did. It was because he believed what God said. That God counted that as righteousness. Abraham was acceptable to God, not because of anything he said, because of anything he did, not because of any of his physical features. It's because he believed. Those of you, I know young people, as they're getting into their teenage years, get very worried about their appearance. And boys and girls will stand for hours in front of a mirror, making sure their hair's in the right place, that they've had the right numbers of baths this week, that the spots they had yesterday have gone, and all sorts of other things like that. But I'll tell you this, while you might think that's important, that getting the right boy or girl, or what you think is the right boy or girl, as far as God's concerned, that's irrelevant. God isn't interested in whether your hair's done right. God's not interested in whether you've got a spot-free face. God's interested in whether or not you believe what God has said. And if you put all your effort and concentrate into believing what God has said, then those around you, those who you most want to impress, at least those who are worth impressing, will be more impressed by what is inside rather than what is outside. That's just a little aside. You mustn't get carried away. So God made these promises to Abraham. Abraham believed these promises. But the time went by. The son that was promised was not born. So Sarah comes up with an idea. Have Hagar, my slave girl, have her instead. And then you'll have children. And then God's promise will be fulfilled. That's what's happened. And Ishmael was born. God says, no, it's not Ishmael. You're going to have a son, and it's going to be by Sarah. Abraham found this amazing. Because we read at the beginning of chapter 17, Abraham was 99. And you work it out, Sarah was about 80. When we read at the beginning of chapter 17, we discover it's 13 years after Ishmael was born. Still there's no promised son. Has God forgotten? Did I mishear what God said? Did I in some way fail to understand God's promise? 13 years have gone by. Nothing's happened. So God comes to Abraham again in chapter 17 and says, I've made my covenant with you. It's made in chapter 15. I've made my covenant. I will fulfill my covenant. And I'm going to give you a sign of the covenant. You're going to be circumcised. Abraham circumcised his whole family. And we saw last time that circumcision was a sign which has a New Testament equivalent in being born again. It's circumcision of the heart that God is interested in, not of the flesh. Read that in Romans 2. So there are verses in Deuteronomy and in Jeremiah that say much the same thing. God's concerned about a new heart, a circumcised heart, not in the flesh. And that's the picture that Abraham was given, to remind him constantly of the promise made, and to remind all his descendants of the promise that had been made to Abraham. And Abraham would be given a land. We saw from the New Testament, the understanding of that promise is it's not just the physical land of Canaan, it's the whole world. You read Galatians, but Paul says the promise of God to Abraham that he would inherit the world. It wasn't just that strip of land. Abraham was promised a seed. It wasn't just Isaac. The promised seed was in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was promised many descendants. Wasn't just those who can say they are physically descended from Abraham, the Jews, but all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are counted by God as Abraham's descendants. So therefore Abraham does have a vast number of descendants, greater than the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. But that's where we got to last week. And now we find in chapter 18, the promise is stated again, but now it is given a time limit. It's almost 14 years since God made the promise. Nothing's happened apart from the sign being given. It can't be that long after circumcision was given as a sign to Abraham that God appeared here at the beginning of chapter 18. Now we need to say at the beginning something that will help our understanding of this passage. I remember the first time I read this after I'd been converted. I was reading through this and I read, "The Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day." Ah, right. The Lord appeared to Abraham. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing there. The previous verse says, "The Lord appeared," and then it says, "Three men stood there." And I read that and I thought, well, there's only one explanation of this. This is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead, here appearing to Abraham. And it took me a little while. I think I discussed it with other people before I realised that that was completely wrong. Because if you look down, find in verse 16, the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them. And then you continue reading, and you find you come down to the beginning of chapter 19. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom." So what we discover is that these three men were two angels and God. Now, who was this God who appeared? Was it the Father? Was it the Son? Or was it the Holy Spirit? I think the only conclusion that we can draw is that it was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 18, John tells us that no one has seen God at any time. And he's there referring to God the Father. No one has seen God the Father at any time. The only begotten Son, or as some translations have it, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Nowhere in the scriptures is the Holy Spirit spoken of as appearing in flesh. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as appearing in flesh. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ said that he knew Abraham. John chapter 8 and verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That was Jesus saying, in effect, "I am God," because he uses God's name, Yahweh, which you find in the Old Testament. This is the New Testament equivalent. How can we be sure of that? The next verse. They took up stones to stone him, because they believed that he was God. So therefore, for a man to stand there and say, "I am God," is blasphemy. And the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. So Jesus was there saying, "I am God." And he's also saying, "I am the one who met with Abraham." So when we read here that the Lord appeared to Abraham, we could, with our knowledge from the New Testament, which was unavailable to Abraham, and unavailable to Moses, and unavailable to all the Old Testament writers until Jesus came, we can now, with hindsight, look back and say, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham in a pre-incarnate form. That is, in a form, a human form, before he took a human form. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was there with Abraham, standing with the two angels. Now, the next question we can ask is this: did Abraham immediately recognize that this was God? Here were these three men. We We don't know how they got there. It doesn't say they walked up to the door. What it says is, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, they were standing there. And some people read this as meaning that suddenly they appeared, snap, just like that. Other people would say, well, what does it say? Abraham was sitting in the tent during the heat of the day. Now, we all know that mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. But in foreign climates, you go to Spain, you go to Italy, you go to Israel, you find that in the early afternoon, if you want to go shopping, you'll be the only one shopping. And you'll traipse around the shops and you won't find any open. They're all off in bed, having a siesta. Because in the middle of the day, when the sun is high, it's too hot to do anything. I don't know how you find the heat at the moment, but I find that it is too hot. And it makes me want to just lay down all the time and watch the cricket or just fall asleep. Nice as watching the cricket is, there are other things that need to be done in the world. And so it is probable that Abraham was having his afternoon siesta. He was laying in the tent door, possibly to make sure that no one came in to steal anything. They'd have to tread over him. And the men were there, and Abraham wakes up, and there they are. That is perhaps the most reasonable explanation of these verses. And when he saw them standing there, he runs from the tent door out to where they were standing. But did he recognize immediately who they were? Did he know this was God? Two angels. Some people say, well, look what happens. He runs out to meet them and he worships them. Because that's the word that's used. Where it says, in this translation, it says he bowed himself to the ground. The word in Hebrew is shakar. That is the word that is consistently translated throughout the Old Testament as worship. It also shows us what worship in the Old Testament was. It was a physical prostration before people. So some people say, obviously Abraham recognized this was God because he bowed down in worship. I would say no, on the basis of the next chapter, because we find in the first verse, the two angels go to Sodom. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face towards the ground. He shakar'd. He worshipped them. Neither of these were God. What we find is here a description of a common Oriental greeting. If you go to Japan, or if you meet Japanese people coming over here, I used to see quite a lot of this. I used to work for a company owned by some Japanese people, and there were lots of Japanese people around. They'd come into the office, and instead of saying good morning and shaking your hand, they'd come walking in. They'd stand, they'd bow like this. You could always tell the Englishman who knew how to bow properly to the Japanese. Because if you're a man, you stand with your hands by your side and you bow from the middle. First of all, though, if you're in business with Japanese people, you have to get their business card and they have to have yours so they can see what standing you have within the company. So if they are a mere engineer going around fixing things and you are the managing director, then you just have to go a little nod. But they have to almost touch the ground with their heads, because the degree to which you bow indicates your status. So you often find Japanese people exchanging business cards, quickly reading them, saying, ah, right. Then they know how far to bow. If you're a lady, on the other hand, you don't bow like this. That's the way men bow. You let your arms hang. So if you want to bow to meet a Japanese lady, and you're a lady, then you bow like this with your arms hanging. That's the distinction between the way men do it and women do it. It helps if you meet the Japanese. But the point is, the Japanese are still doing the sort of thing that Abraham did here. It is no more than a form of greeting. And it's the way they greeted anybody, particularly strangers who were highly regarded. But people say, oh yes, but look, verse 3, my Lord. Abraham recognized that this was God. He calls him Lord. Well, really, the word here is used in just the same way as we would use the word sir. And so we could translate this, sir, if I have now found favour in your sight. Now, when you call someone sir, are you saying that he has a knighthood? Does it mean he's been in the palace and nearly had both ears lopped off by the queen? Of course not. It doesn't mean that at all. Neither does the use of Lord in this context mean that Abraham recognised that this was God. What he's saying is, honoured sir, please do not pass by my humble abode, but come and eat with me. And so, there is acquiescence on the part of the men. They say, okay, we will stay. We'll have our feet washed. All this is typical Oriental custom. So Abraham rushes into the tent and says, quick, rustle up some pancakes. I'll go and get the calf, and I'll get the butter and the milk. Now, we need to remember that at this time, McDonald's hadn't yet opened a branch anywhere near the Terebinths of Mamre. And so therefore, what we read in these few verses would have taken many hours. They couldn't just run to the freezer and stick it in the microwave. This was several hours. The pace of life was much slower in those days. There was no problem of breaking the speed limit on the motorway, because to go much faster than 10 miles an hour was an impossibility. The whole pace of life was slower. You could take your time over things. In fact, indeed, if you go to certain countries today, particularly Arab countries, if you say, I'll meet you tomorrow at 12 o'clock, and you're there at 12 o'clock, and they're nowhere to be seen, and eventually they arrive at about 6. As far as they're concerned, they're on time. Well, 12 o'clock. It means sometime during the course of the afternoon. The whole pace of life is different. So it was in these days. There was no hurry. It was relaxed. And they could talk. They could get to know each other. They could have fellowship together. I mean, we can't do that. What happens? I mean, there are certain parts of the United Kingdom where at the end of a morning meeting, if you stop and close your eyes and pray after the last hymn, by the time you've opened your eyes, there's nobody else there. That's the signal for everyone, the close of the benediction, final amen, that's the cue for everyone to vanish. But they do. And if you're a visitor to Scotland, it can come as quite a shock. Not all over Scotland, certain parts of Scotland. Our friend here who is from Scotland understands what I'm talking about. The pace of life was slower. They could take time over things. And here we have lavish hospitality on the part of Abraham, who was, we need to remember, a very wealthy man. But doubtless, during the course of this time that they had together, during the discussions, Abraham would have begun to question in his mind, well, who is this person who has come to meet with me? Who is this leader? We find in verse 9, we have the question, where's your wife? Who was off busy getting the food ready? But notice, these strangers don't say, where's your wife? Where is Sarah, your wife? Immediately, Abraham should have thought, how does this man know my wife's name is Sarah? Is it he's got a good guess? Is it because he's got one of those things, she's got one of those things around her neck that says Sarah? It can be great fun with a gathering like you as you're coming out through the door and I spot one of you has got one of these name things around your neck. And I say, good morning, Sarah, it's nice to see you. It's amazing how many girls that have got these things around their necks are shocked. They say, how do you know my name? And they're quite amazed. You're more crafty and you're looking at the books. It's not working. If you'll notice, they're carrying some books, and very often people put their names on the outside. And you just notice the name. It's a reasonable assumption that they're holding their own books. was like, hello, Sarah. How do you know? I haven't got one of those things around my neck. How do you know? And it can be quite entertaining. How did these people know that Abraham's wife's name was Sarah? Abraham would have been thinking, how does he know? And then when we have the next verse, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son. If you haven't grasped it before, Abraham suddenly realized, this is God. Only God could have such knowledge. And only God could say this to me, because God has made that promise before. And now God's telling me when this will happen. And there is dispute as to the exact translation as to whether it is next year, meaning a year's time, or whether it means, as this translation suggests, according to the time of life, in 9 months' time, you will have a son. But the promise is repeated. The promise that has been made before, the promise that was made 14 years before, now a time limit is placed upon it. Sarah's going to have a son, and it's going to be next year. Sarah heard this. She was behind the tent door. She couldn't be seen, but she heard it. And we're just reminded that they're old. Sarah at this stage is about 90 years old. Have you ever seen a 90-year-old pregnant? Now, we've got instances coming out of Italy where people of 60 are getting pregnant. And that's thought to be extremely odd and unusual and probably not a good idea. But 90, even allowing for the fact that people lived longer in those days, this is incredible. And Sarah heard this. What do we read? Sarah laughed within herself. She didn't hear this and say, ha, 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 ha. Hear anything. There was no laughter coming out of her lips. It was in her heart. She heard something. Oh, yeah. Sure thing. Here's me, 90 years. I'm going to have a baby. Oh, wonderful. What a lot of nonsense. And yet, the Lord hears this. She didn't open her mouth. No sound came from her throat. But God heard what was going on in the secrets of her heart. God knew exactly what was happening. And God exposed to public gaze Sarah's unbelief. The Lord said to Abraham, why did she laugh? I know she laughed. I could read her heart. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And to ask the question is to answer it. God made everything. You look out at the stars, and we have much greater understanding and opportunity to see the stars than Abraham ever did. We had a party on the Quinter estate last week, and one of the brethren there had a large telescope, and he allowed people to look through it at night. We had some lovely clear skies, and you could see all the stars. And even with a telescope, you can't see everything there is to see. And all these things God made, and God controls, and he upholds by his word of power. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. Now, there are some people that might try and catch you out and ask you a question and say, well, if God's omnipotent, that means if God's all-powerful, can God create a rock he can't move? And I think they've got you there. Well, of course God can create a rock he can't move. But then if he can't move it, God's not all-powerful. But if he can't create it, he's not all-powerful. So, and people get stuck. And the atheist thinks, got you there. There's an easy way to answer that. You say to the person that's asked you the question, okay, well, answer me this one. The next thing I say is the truth. I always tell lies. But if you always tell lies, then you're telling the truth. And you say you always tell lies, you're telling the truth. But if you always tell lies, you can't tell the truth. So it's exactly the same sort of thing. It is a nonsense statement. It doesn't mean anything. So you can tell these people, but it's just because of their wicked unbelief that they're saying this. And there's no real weight to their objection at all. And so Sarah's unbelief is exposed by God. Nothing is too hard for God. At the appointed time, I will return. You will have a son. Sarah, having been exposed, is terrified. She's afraid of God. He read my heart. Sarah denied it. I didn't lie. But God gently says to her, no, you did lie. I know, he says to Sarah, you can't hide these things from me. I know everything there is to know about you, Sarah. God says that to you. Your heart to God is as an open book. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows what you're feeling now. He knows what you're believing now. He knows everything. God knows everything you've ever done. There is nothing hidden from his sight. So we need to think about these things. Let's just quickly consider how these things apply to us. Consider how good we are at entertaining strangers, first of all. Hebrews 13:2 says that some people have entertained angels unawares when they have entertained strangers. It's not a bad thing to be hospitable. How good are we at fulfilling our promises? If you make a promise and 14 years have gone by, doubtless you will have forgotten it. God didn't forget it. God keeps his promises. Every promise God has made has been or will be fulfilled. The great promise that we can hearken to is that God will forgive us for all our sins if we will repent and believe in his Son. But he also promises that if we will not repent and believe in his Son, then at the judgment he will cast us into hell forever. We can ask ourselves, considering Sarah, how well do we believe? Are we guilty of the same crime as Sarah in thinking that for some things it is impossible for God to work? I've said God knows our hearts. He can see all clearly. Sarah, we read later on, we read in Hebrews, Sarah is spoken of as having faith to conceive. So Sarah did believe after this rebuke. And she did conceive and have a son. Therefore, if it's no problem for God to cause a man of 100 and a woman of 90 to have a child, is it possible for God to cause a virgin to have a child? And after he has been killed, to raise him from the dead? We find it difficult to believe. What about unanswered prayer? We prayed for something. We prayed for something. We really wanted it. And nothing's happened. Or perhaps we never really wanted it. And God knew we never really wanted it. Perhaps God knows that it wouldn't be any good for us. And it would be harmful to us. And so he hasn't answered positively. Or perhaps God is saying, okay, I heard you. But you must wait. And you must be patient. And eventually, God will answer your prayer. Some of you may be very concerned about whether or not you'll have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and eventually a husband or a wife. And you're praying, oh Lord, can I have that one? Or this one? Or the other one? And perhaps God is saying to you, wait, be patient. I prayed for many years before I met my wife. But God answered positively those prayers. Be patient. Being patient is not easy, particularly in the days in which we live. Do we have problems in believing that God can do things in terms of salvation? Do we think, oh, God could never save me? That's wicked. And you're increasing the degree of your unbelief and of your judgment if you think God can't save me. If you think you're too bad, then you're bad. But you're never too bad for God to save. To give you but one example, God saved me. doubt if any of you are as bad as I was before God saved you. Do you think it's impossible to give up certain sins? No, it's not. No sin is so ingrained that it cannot be given up with God's help, with the power of the Spirit within. Do you think it's impossible for certain people to be saved? Come along to a camp. Some of you are believers, I hope. And you look around and you say, well, I know they're not a Christian. And I know what they're like. God could never save them. Why not? If you're a Christian. How on earth could God have saved you? And yet, if you're a Christian, He has. That's unbelief. Pray. Pray, pray for these people. For us here. Sometimes we think to ourselves, it's impossible that this place could ever be filled on a wet November morning. Why? Are things impossible for God? Is it impossible for godliness in our society to be arrested and for society to proclaim godliness? These things are not impossible for God. When we pray, we need to have confidence in God. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're not a Christian, let me give you confidence in God. If you will pray, if you will repent, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be forgiven. But you must repent and you must believe. No good saying, oh, I've tried it, it doesn't work. If you say that, it means you never repented and you never trusted. You cry to God, He will hear, and He will answer. Hear Him when He calls and responds. He speaks to you now. Hear His voice and obey. So let us, each one of us, be sure that we believe with a faith like Abraham's, and not one like Sarah's, as in this chapter. Let's be sure that we're repentant. If not, let us now repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive God's promise of salvation, of the gift of the Holy Spirit, of the forgiveness of sins in our hearts, and a guarantee of eternal life with God forever.